leadership fascinates us. Successions can be gripping stuff. We've had a busy week of it this week with a cabinet reshuffle, a new leader of the Labour Party, a new president of the European Commission. It's all change. New men, fresh ideas, different styles, hopes for some, frustration and disappointment for others. Some careers peaking, others waning. Everywhere people hungry for power, influence, wanting to lead. And yet in another sense the cry goes up regularly in the political and in the spiritual spheres. Where are the leaders? Where are the people of vision and stature and authority with the courage to take a stand, to make a difference? Sometimes it feels as if we've never had more leaders and yet never had less leadership. We're surrounded by managers struggling to do things right. And what we so often long for are leaders able to help us to do the right things. Changing leadership is therefore a strangely ambiguous experience. It can unsettle us deeply. Whatever your politics, it was difficult not to be moved by the fall of Mrs. Thatcher and the feeling that an era had somehow ended, or by the death of John Smith, and that somehow the nation had lost a figure of stature and worth. Both events moved me deeply. And what's true politically is also true spiritually. The death or departure of a loved and honored Christian leader can shake us. I didn't know either David Watson or Francis Schaeffer personally. I'd read their books. I'd heard David Watson preach here when he came to do a mission for us. But I still felt a real sense of personal loss when they both died in 1984. It was even worse in 1982. One day I was rattling out on the Metropolitan line in the direction of Uxbridge County Court, leafing through the Times of that morning, when there on page 3 was a smiling photograph of the Bourne family and the news that the rector of all souls, my rector, had been appointed the Bishop of Chester. Well, I'd no inkling at all. It shook me rigid. I was in tears. Because, you see, change can throw any of us, especially if it involves a much-loved spiritual leader. Now, our series in Numbers reaches tonight its climax and its conclusion, and it brings us to one of the great succession stories of biblical history, an epoch-making leadership change. The end of an era as Joshua succeeds Moses to lead Israel into the Promised Land. Now, all of us, without exception, need to be able to cope with leadership change. So are there any clues here in this passage which help us? Let me suggest that we meet three leaders in this passage. The first leader we meet is Moses, the old leader. What an extraordinary irony that after all he'd been through, he is now the sole surviving, if you like, obstacle to entry to the Promised Land. Our passage opens with us all standing with him on Mount Nebo in the Abraham range, looking, verse 12, to see the land that I've given to the Israelites. After all that he's done, after all that he's been through, this is as far as he's allowed to go. He's been a valiant warrior and his life is almost at an end, and yet he's not to enter the Promised Land. We learn from Deuteronomy 31 that he's now 120. And what an extraordinary life of change and adaptation it's been. And you know, in a way, that's a key to successful leadership, the ability to adapt to changing circumstances, to rise to new opportunities. Remember briefly how Moses got to this point. You remember his story. His first 40 years marked by luxury. adopted by the Egyptian princess. He knew opulence and advantage in the royal court. There were amazing social and educational opportunities. He developed his skills in writing and thinking and communicating. He had opportunities beyond the wildest dreams of any Hebrew. He developed skills which in due course God was to use amazingly as Moses dominates the events and writings of the early biblical history. Yes, in those early years he was physically removed from his own deprived Hebrew people, but in the economy of God, no training or experience is ever ultimately wasted. So that was his first 40 years. His next 40 years were in shattering contrast. The unexpected encounter with the Egyptian taskmaster, the act of manslaughter. Suddenly and radically his entire life was changed. The wealthy courtier became a terrified refugee. And how often he must have gone over that failure in his mind. What went wrong? How often he must have asked why? How? And yet no training, if no training is ever wasted, equally no mistake is ever final. And God is in control of his life, and he comes to see that in the desert of Midian. And he sees that even our greatest mistakes can be overruled for his glory and the blessing of other people and our ultimate good. So Moses changed during the Midian experience. He learned lessons about the seriousness of life, the enormity of sin, the reality of forgiveness, the generosity of God. And he perhaps learned above all the crucial lesson for leaders that bitter experiences, even experiences of failure and defeat, can be transformed by God into something good and useful for him. The third 40 years were characterized by adversity, and we've seen some of that in our studies in Numbers as we've gone along. The struggle, the grind of leading a vast and frequently discontented multitude. The wearying, draining, hot, tiring months and years of moaning and criticism in the desert as the children of Israel moved towards the promised land. And you know, I suspect it was only his experiences of God's faithfulness in the years that had gone by that kept him going. And now, of 600,000 fighting men over the age of 20 who had left Egypt 40 years earlier, as well as the women, only two are about to enter Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. The majority had been sentenced to die in the wilderness 38 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea when they'd failed to go in and take the land that God had offered them at that time. Hebrews 3:19 says it was because of their unbelief. They weren't prepared to take God seriously and to believe what he said. Now Moses and Aaron were included in that initial judgment, and in their cases it was reinforced by their subsequent actions. And you may remember that some weeks ago in a helpful sermon from Chris Hobbs, we looked at that incident in Numbers 20 when Moses refused to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, to take God at his word, striking the rock rather than speaking to it as he'd been told, and bringing the shattering rebuke of Numbers 20:12, "You will not bring this community into the land that I give them." And here we are. Here we are in Numbers 27, at the very end of his career, on the verge of the promised land, and all he's allowed to do is look. It's as if the Lord says to him, "This is as far as you go. Your work is done." Verse 13, "After you have seen it, you too will be gathered," a reference to his forthcoming death, "to your people, as your brother Aaron was." The reason, verse 14, unbelief or disobedience. But you know, we mustn't conclude from this that Moses was a failure. No, Moses was a giant of a man. Everything that the Bible tells us about him makes that clear. His stature among the people, his concern for the people, his dedication to God, his personal integrity, all those things set him apart. His epitaph comes at the very end of the Pentateuch, where we read that since then there has been no prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. What an extraordinarily privileged ministry he had. And yet here it is, Quite simply, it's coming to an end because of unbelief. You know, as a study in leadership, what stands out here rather poignantly at the end is that he dies, or that he's gathered home as a consequence of unbelief or disobedience. Because you see, even the greatest spiritual leaders can be shaky and can fall. And we're not meant to miss that lesson. But equally, the lesson of Moses' passing is that this is not his work, it's God's work. That ultimately God is committed only to his program and to his purpose. That ultimately he's not committed to any person, that he's not committed to any individual's program, that he's not looking ultimately at how successful a man is in his ministry, or how full his church is, or how electric the fellowship is. No, what matters ultimately is God's purpose and God's plan. And God blesses his work done in his power, in his way, by his person, in his time. That, you know, is the success of Christian ministry. That's what makes the effective difference. People doing, to borrow the title of a sermon from Francis Schaeffer, the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So here, firstly, is the old leader, Moses. David Adeney, who died recently, in his book, China, The Church's Long March, quotes Wong Ming Dao, the fearless preacher of Beijing, who once said of Christian leaders, many have good beginnings, but few have good endings. Well, here I think, you know, we can say that Moses makes a good ending. He knew it was time to go, and he goes in the right spirit. I read in a book on leadership recently the maxim, without a successor, there is no success. And here in verses 15 to 17, we see Moses with that in the forefront of his thinking. Could you relinquish a cherished post? Could you come to terms with an unfulfilled longing in your life, an unfulfilled ambition, and still be as gracious as Moses is in this situation? Look at how he plays it. Firstly, he prays for a successor. Verse 16, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. No leadership change or decision can or should be made without prayer. And not only does he pray, but secondly, he has prepared a successor. Verse 18, Joshua is the man. Now Joshua is no stranger to Moses. They've had 40 years together of service and cooperation. Joshua is the man, a man in whom is the Spirit. Joshua's no spring chicken, you know. He's probably about 80 at this time himself. And he's been Moses' colleague. And throughout Exodus and Numbers, we see Joshua in many roles. We see him now as soldier, now as spy. In Exodus 24:13, we see him as servant, as Moses' minister. And here now in Numbers 27, we see him as successor. Because behind this new responsibility is a depth of experience, a track record of service, both as a warrior and as a worshipper. At Moses' right hand, obeying Moses, taught by Moses, encouraged by Moses, brought on by Moses, nurtured by Moses, and all with an eye to taking responsibility. Any leader worth their salt has succession in mind. Any leader worth their salt has got the training up of their successors in the forefront of their planning. You know, that was Jesus' way. That was exactly what he did. Long before modern management techniques, Jesus was working, not so much to appoint a sort of crown prince, but rather to create a successor generation to pick, to train, to try out, to trust, to road test people who were to carry on his ministry and whom he was eventually to commission. And here, anticipating his Lord, we see Moses doing exactly the same thing. Because not only does he pray, not only has he prepared, but thirdly he presents or he commissions Joshua, verse 19. Make him stand, he's told, before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. And this is a reminder, you know, that leaders need public recognition and affirmation. It's a commissioning. It's an ordination, if you like. And when, in Acts 6, chapter 6, the seven administrators were chosen, the apostles did exactly the same thing. They laid hands publicly and presented those administrators to the entire congregation. The commissioning is important, you see, because it strengthens the call and the conviction of the leaders. That's why we do it here with some of the people that we commission for service. Because when discouragement comes, you see, people are able to look back at what happened here on the chancel, or in the prayer time, or in the cathedral at the moment of their ordination, or whatever it is. They can look back, as I'm sure Joshua frequently did in the years of discouragement that often follow in Christian leadership, and they can say, that's the day I committed myself to serve God and His people. But equally, you know, commissioning reminds the people that God has set aside these people for His work. And there's a reciprocal commitment to stand with them and pray for them and support them. So here then is one of the great biblical handovers. Moses, the old leader, making a good ending so that God's work in God's way may go forward under God's person. The second leader we meet is Joshua, the new leader. Well, I've touched already on the background years of gathering experience as Moses' right-hand man. Now it's time for a new beginning. He's God's man, and that reminds us of another axiomatic principle of godly leadership. It's the right person at the right time, depending on the right resources, who accomplishes the right things. The entry into the promised land has not come out of the blue, you know. God's been preparing for it for a long time. And he's been preparing Joshua for a long time, stretching him, equipping him, training him, building him up, giving him experiences, and now his time has come. And it's an awesome task. It's a fearsome responsibility. He probably felt like a midget replacing a giant. And that's why there are clear clues here about the resources available to him. Let me suggest three very quickly. First of all, he's empowered by God's Spirit. We've seen that already in verse 18. Glance at it again. Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. He's empowered by God's Spirit. Because, you know, however courageous a person, however talented they are, however intellectually gifted, however capable an administrator they are, a person without the Holy Spirit controlling them is incapable of giving truly spiritual leadership. As Oswald Saunders says in his little classic, spiritual leadership can be exercised only by Spirit-filled people. Other qualifications for spiritual leadership are desirable. This is indispensable. And as Oswald Saunders adds later in that chapter, each of us is as full of the Spirit as we really want to be. So Joshua was empowered by God's Spirit. Secondly, he was endued with God's authority. All spiritual authority, you know, is derivative. Hence, verse 20, the charge to Moses. Give Joshua some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. Moses, you see, was in a unique position. He was in a never-to-be-repeated role. God spoke to him face to face. He was a prophetic mediator, the last of the great prophetic mediators until the Lord himself. From now on, things are to be different. The priests, verse 21, will teach the law, and where some military or political question is not covered by the law, they will inquire of the Urim, probably some sort of oracle or sacred lot-casting exercise, which is now no longer of relevance to us. But it was then. The point is this, spiritual leaders have authority, but it's an authority that stems ultimately from God and not from themselves. And today it's mediated, as we thought this morning in our study in 2 Timothy, it's mediated through his word. You see, the leader's authority is not "do this because I say so." It's "do this because God's word says so." All the great leadership metaphors of the Bible, servants, stewards, shepherds, underline this theme of derived authority, which we forget at our peril. Nobody's put it better than John Stott. "The authority," he writes, "by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve." So Joshua is endued with God's authority. Thirdly, he is encouraged by God's people. What a send-off he must have got. Moses, the outgoing leader, gives him a seal of approval by laying on his hands. And the community, look at that in verse 19 and verse 22, the entire assembly itself receives him with acclamation, loyalty, support. We read in Joshua 1:17, "As we obey Moses," they shout, "so we will obey you." You see, nobody is an island. No Christian leader is an island or isolated. All spiritual leaders are called to function in the context of a supernatural, encouraging, appreciative, strengthening family of God. And how we need to make that happen more as we encourage and value and cherish and stimulate our leaders. So here's Joshua, the new leader. He's empowered by God's Spirit. He's endued with God's authority. He's encouraged by God's people. Well, I said at the beginning there were three leaders in this passage. We've met the old leader, Moses. We've met the new leader, Joshua. Finally, we need to remember the best leader, God himself. Because Moses is going, Joshua is going on, but both men can rejoice in the truth that Israel's unchanging leader is the Lord himself. He's in control. He's behind this succession. It's his work. He's the one who directs Moses to his successor, Joshua. God's supreme leadership is spelt out here, and it's spelt out even more clearly in the Deuteronomy 31 passage, which gives an account of the same things. It's worth just glancing at that for a second at page 209. Will you turn with me to 209 just for a moment? Deuteronomy 31. This is the parallel account of this. Look at some of these assurances that meet Joshua. Verse 3, "The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land." He goes ahead of them. Verse 5, "He fights for them. The Lord will deliver them to you." Verses 6 and 8, "He is their unfailing companion." Look at verse 8. What an encouragement verse 8 must have been. "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." What magnificent words of comfort and security, both for the anxious or discouraged leader and for the led who are confronted by a crisis of change. Amongst the first words spoken by God to Joshua after Moses' death were those wonderfully reassuring words in Joshua 1:5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." And you know, that's God's timeless pledge to anyone facing change, whether it's in life or in ministry. Well, let me in the remaining moment end with four very simple applications, four lessons that I draw from this passage. One, nobody's indispensable. Even the great Moses wasn't, and he knew it. His time had come to go, and to go graciously and generously. God didn't fail him, of course, because he immediately promoted him to glory, but on earth his time to go had come. Being indispensable, you know, is bad for you, and it's bad for those you lead. It means you're not delegating properly, and it means you're not training efficiently. It probably means your ministry is being spoilt by pride or overwork. It may mean that you're operating too much in the flesh and not in the spirit. Nobody is indispensable when Christ is at the helm. A few miles away from here in Bunhill Fields in the city of London is the grave of John Owen, a spiritual giant of the 17th century. I went to visit it earlier in the year. He's one of the greatest Christian, English Christians of any age. Near his death, he wrote wisely these words, "I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under-rower will be inconsiderable." Nobody's indispensable. Two, nobody's invincible. God uses, you see, weak, sinful, inadequate people to lead his church. As Richard likes to say, if you think the clergy are getting ideas above their station, picture them in their underpants. The moment you think your leader is a semi-divine paragon of virtue, that's when he commits adultery. That's when he fiddles the books. That's when he becomes a spiritual phony, and God knows all about it. He appoints nobody to leadership with any illusions about their fallibility and their sinfulness. It's always been that way, and the Bible is ruthlessly honest about its leaders. Leaders are fragile and vulnerable, like us. They need prayer and support and love and encouragement and challenge to be like their master. Nobody's invincible. Three, nobody's irreplaceable. I feel so sad when I hear of churches that cannot be pleased, that say we can't find the right man. Oh yes, of course there may be good reasons for searching carefully, for delaying, for thinking, for praying. But sometimes, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen. It's not God's way. Yes, there's a continuity of leadership in our story, but there's not conformity. The wise leader doesn't abandon the past, but he builds on it, moving to the future. We've seen that in our own experience here at All Souls, as John Stott has handed to Michael Bourne and as Michael Bourne has handed on to Richard. Yes, there's been change, but there's also been continuity. You know, Moses is mentioned 57 times in the book of Joshua. That's respect. That's valuing, that's cherishing an honored leader. And yet he's gone. He's yesterday's man. God has moved on. Once again, the important thing is not the servant, but the master we serve. And he's unchanging. His work is bigger, bigger, bigger than any individual leader, however gifted they are. So, nobody's indispensable. Nobody's invincible. Nobody's irreplaceable. And finally, nobody need be insecure. Leaders or led. Change of any kind is hard. Change in any aspect of our lives is hard. A new course, a new group, a new church if you're a minister, a new job, new people, new issues, new challenges. Well, God's promise to us is the same as it was to Joshua. Quite simply, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's said that as John Wesley approached his death, he said on two occasions, "The best of all is that God is with us." Wesley had learnt this lesson. When some years ago Dr. Richard Halverson was called from his Presbyterian church in Maryland to become chaplain to the U.S. Senate, he described his first day at the powerful institution. He said, "I felt like a non-person, a mascot to one of the great and most powerful political bodies in the world. I wondered what I was doing there. That evening he went home and he read the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he meditated on those words and he recognized, and he wrote this, I'm a garment which Jesus Christ wears every day to do what he wants to do in the U.S. Senate. I don't need power. My weakness is an asset. If Christ is in me, what more do I need? Well, you know, that ultimately is the only antidote to insecurity, whether we're leaders or whether we're led. That spiritual leadership, Moses and Joshua style, may that be our perspective as well. Let's pray. Great words. Apply them to your own situation, however difficult or challenging it is. If you're discouraged, hear these words. If you're anxious about your leadership or your ministry or your family or your career, hear these words. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that by your Holy Spirit that is as true today as it was when Moses handed over to Joshua. Amen.